The scripture this morning is Joshua 6:1-20 and Acts 9:20-31, Pew Bible pages 189 and 956. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets and ram horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with armed guard going ahead of the ark and of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark and the Lord of the Lord, and blowing the trumpets. And the armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord. While the trumpets kept sounding, so on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who were with her in the house shall be spared. But she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called him on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled in Jews living in Damascus, by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in the basket through the opening in the wall. When he came into Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him into the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Christian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Cyrene and sent him off to Tarsus. When the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
Do you remember what it was like learning how to ride a bike? I think many of us already have this vision of the full-sized bike instead of where we probably began that journey, a tricycle. You think about those first moments as a little child just hopping on a tricycle and trying to take off. Or in the age of the 70s, or something referred to as the big wheel, where you have the big, large wheel on the front and you get to lean back with your handlebars out here to the side to make the tricycle look a little more sporty. But then as we grow older, we get our sights set on that full-sized bike. Most of us, though, when we try to approach that bicycle, we realize our parents have already gotten there ahead of us, and that there is something known as training wheels on the back. Many of us can be upset about that, thinking, well, I don't need training wheels. Oh, this is such a downer. You gave me a bike and now it's got training wheels on it. But that sense of having to learn, we so quickly want to jump ahead. We want to be racing down the road the very first day we see our bikes. But instead, it's something that's a process and we have to grow into it. We need to learn how to use the brakes. We need to learn how to have a sense of balance as we're going down the road. We need to learn the differences between just coasting and racing. And if we have a fancy bike, we need to learn how to shift gears and all the different intricacies of this process that we refer to as riding a bike. Can you think of other instances in your life where you learned how to do something for the first time? Perhaps it was cooking a meal, following the recipe, making sure that you put the oven on the right temperature, that you put your ingredients together in the proper order. And I see my wife laughing at me because she and Savannah and Ian are constantly saying, I don't follow directions very well, recipes very well. But in this, the cooking of the dish, and then you bring it out, and hopefully people will want to eat it. Otherwise, you have to live with the infamy of creating this dish that no one wanted to touch. We think of also other things, learning how to use a computer for the first time, or one of the fancy iPhones. Do you know how all the pieces fit together and all the different things that these tools can do for you? Or perhaps learning how to play an instrument for the first time. If you've had this opportunity to sit down to play the piano, you have to figure out where the notes are and then where to place your hands on the keys and how you finger the pieces properly. And if you come to a complicated piece, then what do you have to do? You have to break it down into smaller pieces and learn those. Learn the right hand, learn the left hand, learn how to put them together. Various different pieces to discovering how to play the piano. And in so many areas of our life, there is this process of learning, training, preparing to be able to do something. We often take it for granted. If we're out in public, in many different scenarios, we may get upset if we come across someone who is training. If you come to a cashier and the cashier admits, oh, this is my first day on the job, do you inwardly groan when there is trouble in the ringing up of your order? Or if you're in the hospital, it's a training hospital, and a doctor comes in with two or three other different people, and they end up talking to each other more than they talk to you, how do you feel about this situation? Can we be patient with other people who are training? One of the more obvious examples of this comes in a restaurant chain I admire in a number of ways. The aprons have stars on them. And if you go to this restaurant and you have a server who has one star on his apron, how do you feel? When you look over at the other table and say, well, that table got someone with four stars. I got the one star server. And in this system, they say the stars are there and the system is there so that employees can learn new skills and gain greater confidence in their work. As they serve and interact with customers, as they take tests, study and take tests in the practice of the restaurant, as they learn to help the cooks and the prepping of food, as they learn to supervise others who are prepping the food, as they learn to interact with managers above them, they can progress from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 stars. A wonderful visible representation of this process of learning, growing, training towards greater knowledge. We, of course, could turn to many passages in the Bible because this is a present theme in a number of stories. I thought back to this story of Joshua and Jericho. We think about this one a good bit. We tell this story to our children once again. This sometimes shows up during Vacation Bible School. We have the image of the Israelites having left Egypt under the leadership of Moses and all those years of wandering in the wilderness, sending the spies into the promised land and the spies reporting back, there are giants in the land. How the Israelites fear and will not listen to Joshua and Caleb. So that there are more years wandering in the wilderness until finally they get to the edge of the promised land. Moses dies. Leadership transfers to Joshua. Joshua is left with trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do now? Following in the footsteps of this giant, Moses. But in those days, God says, I will be with you. Do not be afraid. Of course, when Joshua and the Israelites come into the land, what's their biggest obstacle? It's the city of Jericho. Because it has a massive wall around it. And if you are an army and you're trying to conquer a land, you don't want to come across a city with a wall. In this era before gunpowder, they had to do it the hard way. And here we get this story of the Israelites marching around the city. Have you ever thought about this and what the soldiers may have been thinking in the midst of this? The soldiers perhaps are thinking, well, this is a city with a wall. What we're supposed to do is lay siege to the city, weaken the people inside, and eventually we'll be able to break inside. But you're asking us to go march up to the city wall so that the people up there can mock us, shoot arrows at us, pour burning oil down on us? No, thank you. But they're told to go and march around the city. And so can you imagine the soldiers that first day? Okay, we're marching around the city. What is this accomplishing? Okay, well, we'll hold on out. We get around. You're telling us to go back to our camps? What did we just do? We just marched around the city. Really? So that's day one. Day two, we're doing this again. Day three, you got to be kidding me. Day four, no way. Day five. Day six, is this ever going to get us anywhere? Day seven, we're doing this how many times? Seven times. And so throughout all of this, You could think it's a metaphor for our lives. So often we feel like we are marching around a city. There are all sorts of different ways that we could approach this situation. We want to hop on that bike and tear down the road. We don't want to march around and wait, as God tells us we're not ready. We all want to jump to the seventh day and the events after the seventh circling of the city. We want to see the walls come tumbling down. But so much of life is about marching around the city. We certainly see this in Paul's life too. We've had this dramatic conversion that we talked about last week. Saul of Tarsus, one of the premier persecutors of Christians, on the way to Damascus to disrupt life for followers of Jesus in that city, meeting a bright light that cast him to the ground, blindness, stumbling into the city, seeking help from Ananias, from the man that he previously wanted to imprison. But then, do we pay attention to the details of the story after Saul's baptism? The book of Acts tells us that he spends time with those in Damascus, those believers that he previously was going to target. Now he sees them as fellow believers, ones that he can train with, ones that he can pause and talk about Jesus as God's Son now. A reputation, though, starts growing in the city of Damascus. We think about, from our perspective as Christians, as believers on the other side of thousands of years, what a glorious thing it was for Saul to convert. But can you think about those Jews who were opposing the followers of Jesus, who wanted to see Saul come in and expose the followers of the way in Damascus? How are they going to now treat this situation? How are they going to handle Paul's conversion when they discover, no, he is not playing at this. He is not a wolf in sheep's clothing. He has converted. He's gone over to the other side. They plot to kill Saul, Paul. And we get this story of the believers there trying to save him. Because he's been out there preaching. He's not made a secret of this. He's trying to tell everyone that he was wrong and that Jesus is the Messiah. He has that fervor of someone who's new to the game. He's in training. And so the other believers there in Damascus step in and say, hold on, don't make such a public event out of this. You've got to be a little more wary there, Saul. At night, they find a hole in the wall to their city. And they lower him in a basket outside. Can you envision that? We think about Saul, Paul, being this great missionary. We think about him being out there on the street corners, calling all sorts of attention to the followers of Jesus and to ask people to convert and become part of the church. But do we think about this story of a new convert who is running for his life, lowered in a basket through a hole in the city wall? If You're at the start of the journey and people are trying to kill you and you are escaping in a basket. How do you think you might feel? What might be going through Paul's mind there in the basket as he's being lowered to the ground? Is he feeling disappointed? Is he worried for his own life? Does he have a vision of what he's going to do? We're trying to discover these things as we read the book of Acts. As soon as he hits the ground, though, he heads back to Jerusalem. And have you thought about this? Those in Jerusalem, those Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, were expecting Saul to return with a report and with prisoners. But instead, Saul comes back to Jerusalem and he does not go to the temple. He does not go to the Sanhedrin. Instead, he looks for followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. The ones who had been friends to Stephen. The one that he had helped stone by holding the cloaks of those who threw the rocks. Saul had been part of a team of people who were making it difficult for the apostles in Jerusalem. So how do you think they felt when they saw him at their door? The book of Acts tells us they turn him away. They don't believe him. They say, no, there's no way that you converted. You're not going to pull that one over on us. In the midst of that, we have Barnabas step forward. Good old Barnabas. We know the name means son of the encourager. He is an embodiment of encouragement here. He takes Paul under his wing and trains him. And he does in Jerusalem what Ananias did in Damascus. He says, I vouch for this man. I say his conversion is authentic and I think you need to give him a second look and I think we need to train him. So the details there in the book of Acts tell us Paul now here with the original disciples, training with those who were with Jesus. And in the midst of this learning parables, learning Jesus' sermons, hearing Peter or John or James talk about a healing moment in the ministry of Jesus. Can you think about the euphoria, the excitement that Paul has as he's hearing these things from the disciples, the apostles? And from that point forward, we know where the rest of Saul's story goes. We know in the New Testament, the vast majority of the letters are from Paul. We know the success of his story. But how often do we pause to consider his days in training? Those days of marching around the city, not entirely sure of where you're going or what the purpose of this is. But knowing that God has a plan and there is a direction, but you've got to push past those feelings of frustration, those feelings of impatience, those feelings of not knowing exactly where things are going, having to hope, having to trust, having to have a certain amount of humility to discover what God's plan is. And how we grow into it. And so we today, as we look at these passages, consider what it is like for us to gather here Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. Sometimes we may feel it's a routine. Sometimes we may feel like as we gather in a Sunday school room for another Sunday, we're marching around the city wall one more time. Or as we gather to sing in the choir, we may feel that way as well. Or as we gather in the sanctuary, if we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit, we may feel that feeling once again of this is just routine and where is it going? But there is an importance to gathering together as believers. As Paul gathered with believers in Damascus who helped save him in that time of crisis, or gathering with the disciples, apostles, and hearing the stories of Jesus, it's important to gather and study God's Word. It's important to read the Bible and to discuss it with fellow believers, to train as we believers should. We Baptists used to have something called training union. This idea that we would gather together to train for our mission, to learn about Jesus' ministry, to learn about the early church, to learn about what it means to be disciples, what it means to gather to hear the word read and spoken, what it means to gather at the Lord's table for communion, what it means to go through the waters of baptism, what it means to set up ministries in our community to the lowest of these. And all these moments, we realize that those rhythms of gathering together shape us and train us into new people. Over time, years later, we may look back and see that. On the seventh day, Joshua's men were able to see how those earlier days were part of that seventh successful day. And then Paul, at the end of his journeys, looking back over his life, realizing that everything was not over when they lowered him in the basket outside the city of Damascus. He didn't go into hiding in the caves at that point. Instead, he went back into the lion's den, into Jerusalem, and found the disciples and trained with them. As we grow as believers every single day in our faith, there may be points where obstacles arise and we wonder, what are we supposed to do in these situations? We may meet crisis moments in our lives where we wonder, well, where is God in the midst of this? But if we have been faithful with our routines, we have years of experience to draw upon in these times of crisis, as we face these obstacles. Many of us may think when we hear the words in training, though, that might not apply to me if I am years down this road. But the ultimate image here is that we Christians are always in training, whether we have been newly baptized or whether we're decades down having served as a deacon or as a minister or as a Sunday school teacher, there are always moments when we are in training because God's plan is still ever evolving and there is always something greater that God has in front of us. There will be moments when we whether we are newly baptized or whether we are seasoned Christians, to see points where we can learn something new about God every single day. I think about a story that my mother's cousin, I'm not very good about how to connect that in the family tree, but my mother's cousin told me one time. She says she was in the grocery store, she was in the produce section, and she saw this young couple eyeing her from across the, a few feet away, across the apples or the potatoes. And as she moved on, they kept following her, and they kept looking at her, and they would confer to each other, and then they look at her again. They finally walked up to her, and they said, "Do you know how to cook green beans?" And she said, "Why did you ask me?" And they said, "Well, we looked around, and we thought we'd look for someone who had silver hair and figure out that she would know how to cook green beans." But then my mother's cousin realized at that point that even though she was seasoned and knew how to cook and could offer this advice to the young, when she had to operate a phone, she was having trouble with her phone in the store, what did she do? She said she looked around to try to find one of the youngest people in the store to help her with the phone. And so we Christians, at points in our different lives, realize that at any moment there can be a need to learn something about God. And as Jesus himself said, "Let the children come unto me." We at any point can learn about God from someone who has a different age, who is at a different age than we are, at a different point. And that is one of the beauties of gathering as an intergenerational community in the church. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, because God can speak to all of us. Because if we are attentive, if we are humble, if we are earnest, we realize we can be in training at any moment, learning more about God. It is my prayer that you will be attentive this week and always to the ways God speaks to us. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment, hymn number 488, "Just As I Am." This is a point for you. If you've never made a commitment to follow Christ, we ask for you to consider that this day. This church will pray for you and encourage you if you'll walk down this aisle seeking to be baptized, seeking to enter into the church, taking Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We offer that opportunity to you. Now also is our opportunity for each one of us to ask ourselves, are we attentive to training for our missions in this community and wherever we find ourselves? Are we attentive to the ways that God speaks to us? As we stand together and sing hymn number 488.